Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Jonah, chapter 3, the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Jonah, chapter 3, read along with me if you would. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evils in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray together. Father, again, this is your word, and we praise you for it. And we know that its application comes by the power of, and we ask for that now. Open our eyes, our hearts, our minds. Cause us to hear your voice and to obey. For your name's sake, for your glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Jonah chapter 3, obviously, but this chapter builds out of a particular verse if we look back up into chapter 2, and that is chapter 2, verse. And in that we read, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay." And then in this prayer, Jonah prays, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." What does it mean to belong? When we think of something belonging, we're thinking of even our rummage sale, that we have things that belong to us that we desire to no longer belong to us. And so we're carting them out and we're going to sell them here so that they might belong to somebody else. That's typically how we think of this word, belonging, their possessions. We think of it in terms of property. We own our homes, it belongs to us. We own our cars, they belong to us. And if I asked you to list your belongings, that's what it would be. We would list these things that are our possessions. They're yours, they're mine. But what does it mean when we say we belong to Christ? We're saying we're his possession, right? We're saying that he owns us. He has taken possession of us. He's purchased us, after all, with his blood. But when we look at this word here, there's a little bit of difference in the meaning. And we can look through other words that are like this and phrased in the same way. If you were to search through the Old Testament, you would see in Psalm 22, for example, that kingship belongs to the Lord. And there's a list of other things in various places. Our shield belongs to the Lord. The victory belongs to the Lord. Righteousness belongs to the Lord. Deliverance, mercy, forgiveness, wisdom, might. All of those things are said in Scripture to belong to the Lord. But when we speak in this way, we're not talking about external possessions. We're not talking about even the cattle on 1,000 hills that God owns as his possessions. This is something, there's something more here. I am no Hebrew scholar. I have not studied Hebrew other than just with tools that others have provided me. But this is fascinating to me in the text because the word belongs doesn't belong there. The word belongs is not in the text at all. We have a much more direct statement where we see that it is salvation, and then we see Jehovah, and there's a little letter that goes on the front of that Jehovah that says to. So all we have there in the Hebrew language is this idea, salvation to Jehovah. That's a different picture, I think, for us as we read this. And just to give you an idea of how this is different, if you think of some of your Old Testament names and you think of Joshua, when we say that name, that proper name Joshua, it means not that salvation belongs to Jehovah, but that Jehovah is salvation. That's a significant distinction. And so when we come to the New Testament and we see the Greek name Jesus, it's the Greek translation of that same Old Testament name. So Jesus himself, the name is Jehovah is salvation. So why am I belaboring this point as we begin? Because we're not just speaking of something that God does or can do. It's not a tool that he reaches out and can wield. God is salvation. This is who God is. It's an attribute, it's a characteristic, it's God by his very nature. So God is righteous, God is merciful, God is forgiving, God is just, God is love, and God is salvation. This is the heart of chapter 3 as we come to it. The focus is this one thing, that Jehovah is salvation, God is salvation. We see this in other places. Paul recognizes this functionally in ministry in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through, we'll read through 8. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So we see Paul writing to Corinth acknowledging, even in the face of division over who's to follow whom in this in the ministries there in Corinth, Paul saying, you don't understand. You don't understand at all. This is God's work. God is salvation. We labor with, for God, but he is salvation. Acts 4:12 reminds us that salvation is found in no one else. There's no other place to go. There's nothing external to God that we could go and maybe manipulate and take hold of and move in the direction that we desire such that we can save. And Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we come to chapter 3 with this understanding that God is salvation. And we want to break this chapter out, I think, into three headings. We want to look at the means that God uses. We want to look at the method that God employs. And we want to look at the mark or the goal of his work. So first, the means, and we're not talking about the means of grace here, or the instrumental means of salvation. We're talking specifically with the tool that God uses in this case to communicate the gospel, and that tool is still Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, and we'll stop there for a minute. There's a progression of time. The word of the Lord had come to Jonah. Jonah had rebelled and run, and here we see following his flight into a ship and then being thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish, his prayer of confession and repentance, his being vomited up on dry land, and now God is sending Jonah to Nineveh, the same plan that he had from the beginning. God hasn't changed the person that he's sent. He hasn't changed the people that he's calling, and he hasn't changed the content of his message. Now, we might be tempted to rest here for some time and say, wow, God's amazing. He's the God of second chances. And that's a comforting picture for us. I think we like those kinds of words. We like to think that God sets us up and gives us this task to do, and we go out and struggle through it and fail and come back, and he kind of picks us up and pushes us out there again and says, give it another go. I think we like those conversations. The problem is, I don't think it rightly reflects who God is and what God is doing. That might be true if Jonah was the entirety of God's plan. It might be true if God is not sovereign in all that he does. But Jonah is not the only or the end of God's purpose, and God certainly is sovereign over all that he does. So God's not checking the boxes in our lives. He's not giving us chances. He's not brushing us off and just giving us a little nudge and go out there and do your best. And when we fail, he gives us another little nudge, and then after we fail enough times, he just gives up and moves on. I'm thankful to God that that is not who he is. God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't call us and send us out on these little tests to see if we pass such that he can continue to be kind to us. He never gives up on who he's chosen. The second time that we would look at in this text that Jonah is sent is still one time with God. This is God in the process of sanctifying Jonah. He's called Jonah, and he will make of Jonah everything that he intends to make. And at the same time, he's calling Nineveh, and he will accomplish everything that he intends to accomplish. In Psalm 57, verse 2, we read the psalmist, "I cry out to God Most High, the God who fulfills his purpose for me." Not gives me chances, even generously multiple chances, but he fulfills his purpose. Again, in the Psalms 138, verse 8, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." And then in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So this isn't a second chance for Jonah. This is the next step in the process of sanctification. The next step in what God is doing in him, and part of what God has always intended to do through Jonah. And so we read in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So we see it again. It's arise and go. It's the same command, same city and the same people, and call out against it, rebuke it, correct it. That's the same task. But there is something new that we read in verse 2 of chapter 3 that we didn't read in chapter 1, and that is the message that I tell you. Call out against it the message that I tell you. God determines the content, and in this case, very specifically, the content of what Jonah will say. "Guy, these are my words. Go and say this. Say exactly this." So Jonah is the means by which God is communicating to the people of Nineveh. But in that, Jonah communicates God's message, not his own message. He's sent by God to speak for God, on behalf of God, the word of God. Jonah is the means God has ordained, but God likewise, or I should say, and God likewise, ordains the method. And the method here is very clear with Jonah. The method is proclamation. It's preaching. It's a preaching ministry. It's the prophetic ministry that Jonah is called to. And in this application of it, it is proclamation. It's not predictive in this case so much as it is prescriptive. This is what you need to know. This is what you need to act on. This is the information you need to have. And so I'm saying it just like God has sent me to say it. Michael Reeves, in speaking on this topic, reminds us that God is not wordless. I love that picture. God is speaking, and he's always speaking. That's his nature as well. He's not a God who hides in the distance and, as I mentioned before, pushes us out sort of into the traffic and lets us go, but he's speaking to us. He's speaking in us and through us. And Michael Reeves reminds us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he goes on, "Preaching is a natural expression of God's identity." Preaching is to participate in the life of God. The Word of God brings the presence of God, and God the Father is the prime preacher. So Jonah is the means, and he goes out, but the message is God's. The work is God's to do. And so read again with me verses 3 through 5 of Jonah chapter 3. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Simple obedience, don't miss that. Jonah goes according to God's command for him. He has at least progressed. God has moved him to the point where he's saying yes to the commands of God. How much better would we be, not positionally, but just in our walk, how much better off would we be if we just simply listened and obeyed? If we just got that far. We're so, I think, quick to judge Jonah. After all, God is calling him and calling him to do a task. And we know that God is speaking to his prophet who he's called for this ministry. And so we're quick to jump on Jonah for all the times that he's rejected God. And as Tom has prayed so beautifully this morning, we need to examine our own lives in that regard. So many times we dismiss the word of God, we reject the clear command of God without even considering what we're doing, without even being mindful of our own rebellion. How much more would we know the steadfast love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the peace of God, and the salvation that God, by which God has saved us by simply obeying his commands, walking in that life that he's called us to. So Jonah arose and he went to the city according to the word of the Lord, and it's an exceedingly great city. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but 3 days' journey at its breadth. The estimates are about 60 miles. It's a significant city. We have this documented outside of Scripture. There's secular historians much closer to this time that can attest to the size of the city. And it was interesting because there's city walls, and then inside of the city were herds and flocks and open lands. So it may not be the city like we first think of, but that city was a great city with a massive number of people given the day, and they were spread across that. And so Jonah begins his trek to go 3 days. I'm just thinking to myself, the challenge of this, the spiritual challenge in this might be more for us having to walk for 3 days or walk a day and a half or walk a day even into the city. But Jonah, in obedience, walks into the city and he calls out, he cries out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's not a great sermon, is it? It's not a great gospel message. I used to do Evangelism Explosion. I don't know if you know what, any of you know what that is, but a door-to-door evangelism training program. And so we would go and learn an extensive outline and all the supporting scripture verses, and we would write our testimony and then go and knock on doors and asking those two famous diagnostic questions. And we would submit our testimony, what we were going to say to the leaders of the group. And I just know right now, if I went into that group and my words of proclamation were going to be, "Yet 40 days and your home shall be overthrown," I don't think that would have gone over. It would have been dismissed. It doesn't have any of the things that we're looking for in a clear proclamation of the gospel. It's interesting, though. God is at work. He's serious about the proper time and the proper people and the proper message. God demands an accurate proclamation of the word that he's given to us, and he demands an accurate proclamation of the message that he's given to Jonah. And Jonah continues in this process in being faithful to say what God has said. I want you to see just a glimpse into how serious God is about his word and how serious he is about his word being spoken to the people that he intends. If you want to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, I just want you to have this in your mind as we press on. This is God speaking to Ezekiel, even about the ministry that he'll undertake. And he says, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you've not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. Do you see how serious God takes his word and gospel proclamation and the responsibility of the people that he calls into ministry to be faithful, to rightly proclaim the word of God? This is no light thing. Why is it so significant? Because Jehovah is salvation. God is salvation. There is no other salvation. There is no other way apart from the faithful proclamation of the gospel. We would say in this time, in our New Testament times, we would say the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the message that God gives us. So the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul again in 1 Corinthians helps us to understand this, I think. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this is Jonah going to the people of Nineveh, and he has a very specific message to say, and it's the message that God has given him specifically to say, and he's faithful to it. I want to give you a picture, if I can, that you can hold on to. I think it would have been helpful to Jonah. Maybe he had it ultimately, but this is a biblical picture of what happens as we communicate the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit that moves in you to communicate the gospel. Would you agree with that? The Holy Spirit moves in you to communicate the gospel. He causes us both to will and to work in that and every other Christ-honoring way. But that's the Holy Spirit's work. As a matter of fact, it's so much so the Holy Spirit's work that as Christ is sending out the disciples, or as he's discussing the sending out of the disciples, and he's telling them, this is what you're going to suffer. These are the things that are coming in your life. He tells them, you're going to proclaim the gospel before leaders, before rulers, before authorities, and that they will suffer the consequences of that. But he also tells them this, don't prepare for what you're going to say. Because in that time, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to move you and speak through you such that you say what must be said, what need be said according to God's plan and purposes. And so it's the Holy Spirit that moves us, in us and through us, to communicate the gospel. And it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates. Is that correct? Are you with me on that? It's the Holy Spirit that does the work of applying, or applies the work of Christ in the life of the, up to that point, unbeliever, the lost person. So it's the Holy Spirit that's moving us to communicate the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit working on the other side to cause that person to see and believe or not. But it's the Holy Spirit doing both of those things. When we communicate the gospel, that's our job, communicate the gospel. But it's the Holy Spirit doing it in us, and it's the Holy Spirit working in the other person. And so we simply need be faithful to the gospel. God speaks through Jonah to communicate exactly what he intends. And it's exactly what God determined to communicate to the people of Nineveh. And it's God who's working in the people of Nineveh to receive the message that God is delivering through Jonah, because whether in the evangelist or in the hearer, God is salvation. It's his work that he does. Jonah's the means, proclamation is the method. But what's the mark? What's the object? What's the goal of this work? We see that in verses 5 through 10. And starting in verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. It's significant that they believed God. They didn't believe Jonah. They believed God. They knew, understood, recognized that this was the word of God. Not just some crazy man with a death wish who wanders a day into our city and starts shouting stuff. Because God is at work in this. See, once we understand that God is salvation, we can remove ourselves and our personal insecurities, the things that keep us from being faithful to say yes to the command to make disciples. We're sent by God so that people will be reconciled by God to God through Jesus Christ. It's God who sends us. It's God who reconciles people to himself. And that is done always through Jesus Christ. So how do we see this in the lives of the people? What's the evidence of this? There's an immediate change in their lives. The people called out for a fast. They set aside food. They put on sackcloth. We don't do sackcloth often, probably at all anymore, certainly not in our culture. But the picture here is to take off the comfortable clothing that they had and to put on usually goat skin, but something rough and abrasive, something uncomfortable, something that indicates suffering and poverty. And so they threw off their clothes and they covered themselves with these things indicating their suffering. Not because God had caused it, but because they began to recognize their own sin. And it was all the people, regardless of age, size, station, all the people, as they heard, tore off their clothes and they covered themselves in this way and they gave up food. They abandoned all the comfort. And they demonstrated their conviction of sin. They demonstrated their utter spiritual poverty. They demonstrated their repentance, their mourning. This was a grassroots movement, if you will, where the people in the streets hear the message first. And as God works and they are convicted and they cry out in their sin and in their agony, that sound rises up and it reaches to the king. So in verse 6 we read, the word reached the king of Nineveh and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Verse 7, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hand. Began with the people in the streets, but it rose to the king such that both common and king would bow before the King of Kings. They would bow before Jehovah God, the Lord of all. We know that every one of us will ultimately bow before this same king. We know that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will do that now in Christ and be saved, salvation to life, or we will do it someday future in judgment and condemnation. And here we see God at work in calling people. This picture is just so beautiful to me. The king the king of the most dominant people on the earth, a growing and expanding empire, stands up off his throne and he removes his robe and drops it to the floor, recognizing that he has no ultimate authority. He bows before the King of Kings. He demonstrates humility, something that was not in any way recognized or appreciated in the culture, in the Assyrian culture. But he bows before Almighty God, before the living God, before the one true God. And he puts on clothing of poverty and of sin and repentance. And then he leads the nation in mourning. Imagine a national leadership anywhere that humbled themselves so before God, that they led the nation in bowing and crying out to God in confession and in repentance. It's interesting that we don't see them crying out for any additional things other than rescue. There's no other agenda. There's no desire to be a greater king or a greater people, simply to bow before God. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, most of you know this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This king takes off his robe. He covers himself in pauper's clothing and ashes. He sets himself to fasting, to denying all the privilege of his position, even to the point of water. He bows before holy God. That's, I think, a better understanding of casting your anxieties on God than what we typically have. Every power, every authority, every responsibility, everything that made this king the king, he lays aside, he lays it on God for his glory, recognizing that God is sovereign. These are his things to control. Imagine a nation with leadership like that. Imagine a church so faithful in this kind of confession and repentance that a whole nation repented with them, even the rulers of our country. In verse 9, Jonah 3, verse 9, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Think through with me the theology of the people up to this point, the theology in Nineveh. What do we see in the text that the people know, and what did the king know? It's really quite surprising, I think. They knew what evil was. There's no argument about what is evil. There's no debate over what's good and what's bad and what we should and shouldn't do. They knew what evil was, and they knew they were evil. No debate. Verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. We mentioned earlier that that violence is how the Assyrians were recognized for generations and generations before this and after this. But they knew that was sin. They knew that was evil. And they knew that God was opposed to evil, right? They knew this God that was calling them to repentance was on the other side of this. They knew that they had offended this God. Verse 8 again, let them call out mightily to God. They had some conviction that God would hear. So God was calling them to repentance, and they knew that. They knew they needed to repent. And they knew that they could call out to God in repentance, that was the response. No excuses, just calls, pleas for mercy. And they know God's righteous anger. In verse 9, their hope is that he'll turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Lest we read up top, overthrown, Jonah says, yet 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown, and we're thinking, well, overthrown, that doesn't sound that bad. It's not demolished, it's not destroyed. We see that modified for us in verse 9. They understood that as they would die. That's what happens when we pursue evil in opposition to a holy God. That's what they believed. That's what they knew. What did they hope for? We already touched on that. They hoped for mercy. They knew little of God, but still they cried out. They knew little of God, but he'd revealed enough of himself to them that they did repent. They were moved to repentance. This should be convicting for us. They knew this much about God as God worked in them to call them to repentance, and we have multiple volumes of commentaries and infinite spoken resources that we can listen to, and we have multiple Bibles on our shelves. And yet, as I mentioned, most of the time we walk along in pride, oblivious to our sins. John Calvin writes in the Geneva Catechism, question 128, what is repentance? He writes, dissatisfaction with and a hatred of sin and a love of righteousness proceeding from the fear of God, which things lead to self-denial and mortification of the flesh, so that we give ourselves up to the guidance of the Spirit of God and frame all the actions of our life to the obedience of the divine will. We miss that in repentance, I think. Sometimes for us, repentance is, I'm sorry that I did that. But repentance, as we see in almost everything that God does, it's not just the taking away or the turning away, it's the turning to. It's a call to God. Why is confession and repentance so important? Why did the individuals here in Nineveh need to set aside those evil ways? It's because they cannot pursue things that are contrary to God and know God. We can't do that. We can't pursue sin. We can't have sins that we're comfortable with and think we're right with God. We see that nowhere in Scripture. Repentance is, again, as Calvin writes, dissatisfaction with and hatred of sin and a love of righteousness. It's loving God more than the comfortable clothes such that putting on sackcloth makes sense. It's loving God more than the food that we have in this great empire, because we desire God more than that. It's setting aside our pride, our robes, because we desire and love God more than that. We won't take the time to turn there, but write these down and remember that it's God who grants repentance. It's God who grants repentance. Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, 2 Timothy 2:25. So again, God is at work on both sides, in Jonah and in the people, calling them to repentance, calling them to a hatred of sin and a love for righteousness. And we see that God was merciful, and God is merciful. In verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God did not destroy the people of Nineveh. We'll talk about that more next week, but I want you to, this is important for you to understand, God did not change his mind. He did not change his mind. Rather, God was faithful both in calling and bringing the people of Nineveh to repentance. That was God's intent. That was what God had decreed. And that is what God accomplished. There's no indication in this passage that God did anything other than he always intended to do. And that was deliver this particular generation of Nineveh to his own praise and glory. J.I. Packer writes in Knowing God, if you haven't read it, you should. If you have read it, you should probably read it again anyway. He writes, there was no suggestion that in this reaction, that is the people's reaction, that it was not foreseen or that it took God by surprise or was not provided for in his eternal plan. He quotes A.W. Pink in that same passage. And A.W. Pink writes, one of two things causes a man to change his mind and reverse his plan: want of foresight to anticipate everything, or lack of foresight to execute them. But as God is both omniscient and omnipotent, there is never any need for him to revise his decrees. You see, God's decree was not that Nineveh would be destroyed. His decree was that Nineveh would be saved, that people in Nineveh would be saved, that men and women and children in Nineveh would turn to the living God. They were moved to repentance at the preaching of Jonah. We read that again in Matthew 12. We've been through that a couple of weeks, so we won't turn there. But we know that they're held up as an example of repentance to those in the day of Christ. God didn't change his mind. He kept his promise. He was not bent on punishing, but he was committed to rescuing. It's also important to note that the sins of the Ninevites were not overlooked. This is not God going in, telling them to do certain things, and if they do that, then he will not punish them, and that they have in some way merited his favor and earned the right to have their sins overlooked. Sins are never overlooked. For those that are righteous, for those that turn to God at any point, that sin is paid for in Jesus Christ. Just like our sin, it's taken from us and it's laid full on Christ Jesus, who endures the wrath in our stead. They're not just forgiven, they're paid for by Christ. As we wind down this chapter, I just want to, I think this is, again, fascinating historical information, so I'll offer it here. There's a Christian attorney, professor, lecturer, his name is Bruce Gore, who has a series of lectures on the Assyrian Empire. It's, I don't know if you're a history nerd, it's fun. It's fun to listen to. But he speaks of this time in the history of Assyria where it goes dark, essentially goes dark. This is a full-on media outage. We don't have information written during this time by this king that's passed down in history. As a matter of fact, this king, it's Shalmaneser IV of Assyria, this particular king leaves no written record at all. There's apparently a 35-year period in Assyria where if you were to just check the logs, nothing happened. Kings that came after him, made fun of him, identified him as a king that was weak, that was inept, that didn't lead the Assyrian Empire well. But this king himself leaves no record. There's a period of peace. It's Jonah in 2 Kings 14. In Israel that prophesies there will be a time of peace in Israel. It is the greatest expansion and the greatest growth in the northern kingdom that we have in the history of that kingdom. And it's that same Jonah that prophesies that time of peace that delivers a gospel message such that Nineveh, the Assyrians, cease from their invasion, their annexation that they are wont to do, so that Israel has peace. It's amazing to me. God is so kind. He's so merciful. But Christian, are we surprised by this? Are you surprised by this? Are we surprised by this kind of grace and mercy? We shouldn't be, but we can be. We see it in the earthly ministry of Christ, don't we? Where people cry out, the demon-possessed, the blind, the sick, family of those who have died, crying out to Jesus for mercy, and he heals. We see again, as Paul writes Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. God is not doing one thing or two things or three things. When he works, he's doing everything. He's saving 120,000 souls in Nineveh. He's saving animals in Nineveh. He's maturing Jonah, growing him into what he intended him to be. He's proclaiming his name and his salvation and his love and his mercy to the world that knows Nineveh.
the world outside of the Assyrians that are cowering in fear, and they're asking themselves, what's happening here? This is a God of mercy. And then we sit here or stand here today and we read this text and we're reminded, this is a God of mercy. This is the sovereign God who is salvation, who alone saves. And that it's with that same heart of mercy, consistent through all of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, the same God, that he comes to us. And we deserve salvation no more than Nineveh. We're no better positioned to merit God's grace and mercy than they were, and yet he pours out that same grace and mercy on us. He calls us from our violence and our evil, and he alone rescues. We should know this, not just through Nineveh and not just through the biblical record, but we should know this mercy in our own lives, and we should know it afresh every day. I got up this morning by the mercy of God. I get to open this book by the mercy and grace of God. I get to be with you by the mercy and grace of God. And we together get to proclaim the name of Jehovah by his mercy and by his grace. He's a merciful God. I want to close with this idea. This is my prayer for my life. This is my prayer for this church, that as we go, these words are on our lips. They're on our lips for us to speak to ourselves as a reminder, but they're also on our lips to share, to give to other people. Not yet 40 days and you'll be destroyed, but our God is salvation. Our God is salvation. There is nothing, not a thing, that you can do more, by which you can accomplish more as God works in you. There's nothing more loving you can offer today anywhere than this, giving away the God of salvation. God is salvation. There's no hope beyond him. It's Jesus Christ alone. God is our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you because it is so great a salvation. We don't think of it often. We don't think of it enough. We don't celebrate it. We don't weep over it. We thank you, God, that you are salvation. We thank you that then and now salvation is through Christ Jesus alone, that sin is paid for by Jesus, and it's paid for in no other way, and that salvation comes by your work in us, and it comes no other way. Convict us in our hearts and minds. Call us to repentance. Call us to praise. Call us to worship. And cause us to go. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.